Today will be a continuation of our 2013 DBC All Believers Bible Conference on the book of Colossians, and Lord willing, it will be our last study in this series if I finish it today. If not, we'll conclude this Wednesday night. But it was a great conference. It was very Christ-centered. There was verse-by-verse exposition, and as I've said before, there's something to be said of hearing a whole book taught in a short period of time. The teaching was both doctrinal and practical. The fellowship was very enjoyable. The music was Christ-honoring and edifying. Thank you for the many who served and made this possible. Many behind the scenes just serving, I trust, is unto the Lord, doing what you're doing for the glory of Christ. Certainly underscored again the value of a local church ministry. And that's what impresses me about the concluding verses of the book of Colossians, as we observe firsthand how the church is a grace operation from beginning to end. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 1 to begin with, as we seek today to review and conclude. Colossians chapter 1. I have no idea what that is. Okay? Neither does the sound room. So, I told you it was a grace operation from beginning to end, and this message will be as well. You know, in Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8, which Dr. J.B. Hickson was supposed to teach, but really didn't, if you notice closely. He taught on the gospel, which was wonderful. But let's look at this again, and let's figure out what's going on with our sound, too. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it and you knew the grace of God in truth. How did you learn this? As you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, as we look at this opening introduction of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, we have underscored for us the concept of grace. It's found twice right off the bat. You see the word grace is found in verse 2 when he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's always the order. It's always first grace, and then that results in peace. Apart from grace, you could never have peace with God. And apart from grace, you could never enjoy the peace of God. We learned about that grace, or they learned about that grace, verse 6, when they heard the gospel. Verse 5, which has come to you as it is in also all the world and bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it, and you knew what? The grace of God in truth. If you want to understand the grace of God, it takes you back to the gospel. The good news of salvation provided through Jesus Christ. In fact, as you think of grace, you need to remember that you are saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You are kept saved by grace, John 10, 28 through 30. You stand in grace, Romans 5, 2. You are now to grow in grace, 2 Peter 3, 18. You've been spiritually gifted by grace, 1 Peter 4, 10. That you're strengthened by grace, 2 Timothy 2:1, and that you're not under law but under grace, not only for your justification, but for your sanctification. Furthermore, we know that you are to serve by grace, 1 Corinthians 15:10. That you're established in grace, Hebrews 13:9. You are to come boldly and often to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. You're to be singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, Colossians 3:16. You're to speak with grace, Colossians 4:6. You're not to fall away from the truths of grace, Galatians 5:4. And you're not to fail the grace of God through bitterness, Hebrews 12:15. Grace, dear friends, is the name of the game. And for grace always points you to Jesus Christ. And that's what the book of Colossians is all about, Jesus Christ, as he set forth in the gospel. In doing so, it emphasizes the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Colossians, in setting forth his supremacy, emphasizes his person, that he is God in human form, and his position. He is creator, he is sustainer, he is head of the church. And all things are created by him and through him and for him. When it comes to his sufficiency, we see his sufficiency is set forth for us, as we think of the gospel, in us, as he works in our lives, and then through us, by way of service rendered to him. But again, it all starts with the gospel. You see, until someone is saved, they're not wired for sound. Until they're born again, they cannot grow. Until they know they're going to heaven, they cannot store up treasures there. You have nothing to live for until you have something to die for, and you have something to die for when you know Jesus Christ and where you're going to spend eternity. And you see, we're all born. And in Adam, all die. When you were in Adam, you were spiritually dead. You were lost. You were on your way to hell. And this is where all of us begin. You're not wired for sound. You could not live the Christian life because you weren't a Christian. And being christened at a church does not make you a Christian. Jumping through certain hoops in the church does not make you a Christian. A Christian is one who knows personally Jesus Christ. And we all started out in Adam, and that's why we needed to be born again. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And since the punishment for our sin was death, Jesus Christ died in our place as our substitute. And in doing so, he paid for our sins, past, present, and future. On the third day, he rose again as proof that God accepted that payment on our behalf. And thus, what ultimately condemns a person today is not his sins, regardless of how horrendous they may be, but their rejection of Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, made full payment for those sins, who is God's propitiation for those sins, and as a result offers eternal life and salvation to all who would be willing to simply put their faith in Jesus Christ. And thus, the moment an individual transfers their faith from those things that cannot save them to Christ, who alone can save them, who died for their sins and rose again, that individual, upon faith in Christ, is transferred from being in Adam to being in Christ. They were spiritually dead, now they are spiritually alive. They were lost, now they are saved. They were on their way to hell, now they're on their way to heaven. Eternal life has become their present and forever possession. And now you can begin to talk to them about their position in Christ, their relationship to him. Now you can begin to talk to them about how they can grow as a believer. And you can talk to them about Christian life truths. But until they're saved, again, they're not wired for sound. They don't have the Holy Spirit, and they cannot make the Christian life work. And this is where religion, again, confuses it all. As they put the cart before the horse and try to encourage you to live like a Christian, hoping that one day maybe you will be saved. It's just the opposite. You have to be saved in order to then walk as a believer in Christ. In fact, as we think of God's plan in three stages: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Notice again with me chapter 1 and verse 4. They give thanks since we heard of your, what's the first issue? Faith in Jesus Christ. They heard they were saved. They had put their faith in Christ as upon hearing the gospel and knowing the grace of God in truth. This salvation allowed them to receive the Holy Spirit that then gave them a love for other believers. We see that in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, other believers. Where did that love come from? Verse 8, who declared to us your love in the Spirit, or by means of the Spirit. You see, until you have the Holy Spirit, you could never have agape love. But you don't love other believers in order to go to heaven. You love other believers because you've been born again and the Spirit of God lives inside of you. And it's because you're going to heaven. And that's why verse 5 says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So we've got faith, we've got love, and here we've got hope. But hope in the Bible doesn't speak of something that's iffy. Like, I hope he'll come home on time. That's a real big if. But instead, the word hope carries the idea of something that is absolutely certain. It is going to happen. It is guaranteed. But because it is future, we hope. And every believer has a hope laid up for them in heaven. Why? Because upon faith in Christ, they received eternal life. Their destiny is settled. They know where they're going. They know heaven is their home. The question now is, how will they live their lives from the point of faith in Christ to the point of homegoing, either by death or by rapture? And so we see in chapter 1, verse 21, and you who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Notice, before you were saved, you were alienated here. You were an enemy of God. You were at enmity. But now he has reconciled you. That happened in the past when you trusted in Christ. How did he do that? Verse 22. In the body of his flesh through death. And why did he do that? To present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Now what he means by verse 22, this is verse 21. Verse 22 is right here. That now as a believer, he wants to mature you from being a babe in Christ to an adolescent to being a mature believer, so that when you arrive at the end of your life, Paul, in a sense, could say, I want to present this Colossian church as mature believers that are Christ-like. You see, God not only wants to save you from hell, he wants to mature you now as a believer. And he saves you just as you are, but he doesn't want to leave you just as you are. He wants to make adjustments beginning in your thinking in light of learning now the Word of God, which indeed can transform how you think. And that's always the first issue. I remember after I was saved attending Heritage Trail Bible Church, it was Beacon Bible Church in those days. I really liked the teaching. I enjoyed the fellowship, but I looked at the people and I said, I don't know if I really want to be like them. They're a bunch of fuddy-duddies. That's what I thought. You know why? Because I was so worldly myself, they looked unattractive, I thought. You know, come on, get up with the next century, wouldn't you? And maybe that's how you have felt when you've come to Duluth Bible, like these people just, you know. And the fact is this, is you're the worldly one. And as you learn the Word of God, it changes your thinking. And what I failed to realize is that the way those people were, in many ways, was a byproduct of the teaching they had received that had transformed their life. I'm the one who was worldly. I needed to think like God wanted me to think. And as it began to change my thinking, it began to change my values, it began to change my actions, it began to change my words, it began to change these other things. and making me more and more like Jesus Christ, which is less and less like the world. Now, this was not going to continue with these Colossian believers unless, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, this church was under attack by Satan through false teachers who sought to undermine the truth of the gospel and the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And if they moved away from that sound doctrine, the byproduct of that would be they would not mature. And you see, again, as I've said many times over the years, if Satan can't stop you from getting saved, he wants to stop you from growing as a believer. Now, he can use false doctrine to do that. He can use just distractions, you know, shiny objects like a kid in the crib. And we go running after these things that don't amount to a hill of beans in light of eternity. But we're attracted in our flesh to these things. Now, if we look at chapter 1, verse 28, we see him, Jesus Christ, we preach. Notice, we keep on preaching Jesus Christ, his supremacy and sufficiency, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Same objective there as verse 22. To this end, I also labor. Notice, there is a place for labor in the Christian life, for works. But I'm striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So as you learn to walk by faith, the Spirit of God can enable you to labor for Jesus Christ. Not in order to be saved, but because you're saved. Not in order to be spiritual, but because you're walking by faith. And that is why chapter 2, verse 6 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You received him back here. And how did you receive him? By faith. Now what are you to do? You are now to walk in Christ by faith. Verse 7, rooted, literally, having been rooted back here when you were saved, you were placed into good ground to grow, namely Christ. And now you are being built up in him and established in the faith. God wants you to be built up. Spiritually, he wants you to be established. Too many believers are not being built up. They're not being established because they're not taking seriously the learning of the Word of God. Now we know, as Colossians continues, there's an encouragement to reject these counterfeit forms of spirituality, such as legalism, mysticism, asceticism. And there's this encouragement to reject license kind of thinking. I'm saved, and therefore I can go out and live like hell, as it were, because I'm on my way to heaven. Obviously, the grace of God isn't designed for you to do your own thing. And therefore, chapter 3, if you turn there, verse 1, says, if then you were raised with Christ, and you are, seek those things which are above. Notice, you were raised with Christ right here. So now what are you to do? You're to seek those things that are above. You're to set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? For you died. You died right back here when you were saved. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're hidden now. That's eternal security. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, that's right here. Then what's going to happen? You will appear with him in glory. Does it sound iffy or certain? Does it sound guaranteed? Absolutely. And therefore, in light of this, Paul now begins to address how this affects, let's go switch colors here, this affects you personally in your own life, how this affects you generally, by way of relationships, how these truths are to affect you specifically as it relates to your marriage and family and job, how this is to affect you evangelistically, chapter 4 goes on to talk about. And then at the end of this epistle, Paul begins to talk about individuals who were part of this local church. And remember, we've seen that there's this universal church, this one body of Christ, but it finds expression in local churches. And you could add to this list here, you could add Colossae. Or you could add Duluth Bible Church. Or any church where the gospel is preached and people are saved. And what does Paul say at the end of this epistle? It's very, very interesting. Verse 7, chapter 4. Verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you receive instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, one who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are at Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, sometimes when we get to sections like this in an epistle, we just read real quickly and move on. That's what we're prone to do when we're reading the Bible by ourselves. But I want you to know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, including the end of these epistles. And they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So let's make some general observations about this passage. The first thing I call your attention to is there are 11 people that are mentioned by name, as you are not merely another number to God. You see, God pays attention to individuals. And a local church is made up of individuals who come from different backgrounds, with different idiosyncrasies, but they have something in common if they're a true church. They've been saved by the grace of God. They know Jesus Christ. And they've been placed by the Spirit into the body of Christ and therefore have a reason to gather as a local church. And the local church is about Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people. And you're not just another number to God. You are a precious soul for whom Christ died, and having been born again, you're one of his children. The next observation I want to call your attention to is that 9 commendable descriptions are given to these individuals, underscoring their faithful service and encouragement to Paul. 9 commendable descriptions. And they underscore for us the importance of faithful service and encouragement to the Lord and to others. It's nice when you can commend believers for their service, because that isn't always the case. A third observation of this passage is that both Jewish and Gentile believers are mentioned, reflecting the unity of the body of Christ. Remember, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor bond nor free. We're all one in Christ. That is the great mystery, how Gentiles and Jews are both one in the body of Christ, this heavenly church. And so we see here these general observations about this passage. But let's note now some specific details about these believers. And the first believer that is mentioned is a fellow by the name of Tychicus. a faithful messenger by God's grace. Verse 7, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Now, Tychicus is mentioned by name 5 times in the New Testament. You don't have to jot all these things down, but just notice this. First of all, he's a native of the Roman province of Asia. We know that from Acts 20, verse 4. He accompanied Paul at the end of his third missionary journey. We know that from Acts 20, verse 4. He was a companion of Paul during the apostles' first Roman imprisonment. Colossians 4, verse 7. He was there. Now, whether he was in prison or not, we do not know, but he was there. And God put him to good use. He acted as the mailman in delivering 3 of Paul's prison epistles. He's the guy who brought back Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Why didn't Paul? Because he was in prison. Tychicus probably went to the island of Crete as a replacement or helper for Titus. We learn that from Titus 3 and verse 12. And he was eventually sent by Paul to Ephesus shortly before Paul's martyrdom. We learn that from 2 Timothy 4, verse 12. Now notice how he is described in this passage. And it's a very commendable description. He's called here a beloved brother. The word beloved is agapatas, in which we get our word agape, and brother is adelphos. In other words, he is a fellow believer who was loved by God and by Paul. He wasn't just a brother, and the word brother would indicate he was saved, but he was a beloved brother. Secondly, he was a faithful minister. Just because a person's a believer doesn't mean he's faithful. And it doesn't mean he's a servant. And the word servant is diakonos, in which we get the word deacon. And while a deacon is an official servant, as it were, all believers are to be deaconi. And here was a willing servant who was reliable. Thirdly, he is a fellow servant in the Lord. But the word fellow servant is the Greek word soon doulos. Doulos is our word for slave. Soon is together with, a fellow servant, a slave, but a grace slave. You see, Jesus Christ is our Lord, not because we made him Lord, but because he is Lord, and we've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've now died to sin, and we're alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, verse 11. And we are going to serve someone as a believer, and the one we are a servant of, the one we should serve, is none other than the Lord. And he was a fellow servant in the Lord. He wasn't physically a slave. He was spiritually a grace slave to God. And we know from earlier in Colossians 3, verse 23, that whatever you do, you're to do it heartily as unto the Lord, not unto men. You see, when you're walking by faith as a believer and enjoying fellowship with the Lord, you can find delight in the Lord and you can find joy in doing whatever you do heartily as unto him. There's no sacred versus secular, as it were. Now, why was he sent? He was sent to tell you all the news about me. You see, the Colossians want to know, how's Paul doing? He's in prison. How's he doing physically? How's he doing spiritually? And so Paul says, what I will do is I'm going to send Tychicus, and I'm sending him to you for this purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. See, I want to know, Paul says, how you're doing. I want to know your condition as a church, and I want to comfort your heart as you're concerned about me in prison. But you see, prison for Paul was not an obstacle, it was an opportunity. Being, as it were, in bondage to Roman soldiers, he gave them the gospel, and many were getting saved, Philippians 1 says. See, the problem was not Paul being in chains with a soldier. The problem was the soldier being chained to Paul, as he would hear the gospel over and over again. And furthermore, God used even his imprisonment to slow him down long enough to write half the New Testament, as it were, numerically. And so he wanted to comfort their hearts that he was doing fine. He was looking to the Lord. He was rejoicing in Christ. But what we see from this description of Tychicus is we see that God loves you. You see, he was a beloved brother. And that every believer is part of the family of God. If you're saved here today, you're a brother or you're a sister in Christ. In fact, you know, we don't refer to ourselves, well, I'm a Duluth Bible churcher. What in the world is that? I'm a believer in Christ as part of the family of God who is part of Duluth Bible Church. But we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And what we see from Tychicus is that every believer is to serve the Lord. Not because you have to, because you want to. Not out of law, but out of grace and gratitude for what he's done for us. And that an essential part of service is a willing faithfulness to the Lord. You see, Tychicus was a beloved brother, a faithful minister, a fellow servant in the Lord. And by the way, every local church needs believers like this. We need people like this. With servant hearts. My pastor used to say there's two kinds of people in a church. Those who are willing to work and those who are willing to let them. But you know, there's no real pressure here to ever serve. It's between you and the Lord. If the love of Christ cannot compel you to do it, we don't want to compel you to do it. If you can't do it in the power of the Holy Spirit and you're grinding it out, you need to reevaluate your heart. And you're to do whatever you do heartily as unto the Lord. That's true with the singing. That's true with the praying. That's true with the giving. That's true with the study. That's true with the serving. In whatever way you serve. And you do not need an official position in the church to serve. You serve Jesus Christ in anything and everything you do. If you have an official position, that's just another opportunity to serve. It doesn't make you some, you know, whoop-dee-doo, you know. Tychicus was a faithful messenger. By the way, is it warm in here? I'd love to cool it off, personally. Tychicus is then followed by Onesimus. Onesimus. Verse 9. Tychicus is with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things that are happening here. You see, Onesimus is a useless slave turned useful by God's grace. In fact, his name, there's a little play on words there about being useful. See, well, I'd like to learn more about him. Just read the book of Philemon. It's all about him. He was a slave, Onesimus, whose master was Philemon, but one day he decided to fly the coop, as it were, and he runs away. And he goes to Rome, and suddenly comes in contact with Paul, and somehow he hears the gospel, and he ends up getting saved, and begins to grow in the Lord. And what does Paul do? He sends him back to his master. And he says, if he owes you anything, put it on my account. And this slave of yours who was useless is now useful for both you and me. And you know what I love about that? Is that where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. God is the one who can make up the difference. And we all have a past, don't we? We all have a past before we were saved. Your past might have been immoral, it might have been moral, it might have been religious, it might have been all three, depending on the day of the week. And when you got saved just as you are. This is what's so confusing at times when garbled gospels are presented and they say, now in order to be saved, you need to repent from your sins, turn from your sins, give up your sin. And I want you to come forward when we sing just as I am. And you're thinking, I am really confused. Do I come just as I am or do I have to give up all this stuff? You don't give up anything to get saved except hell by putting your faith in Christ. Well, I'd like to hear that more preached today. And though trusting Christ, again, is to now lead to progressive sanctification in your life, remember, the issue, first of all, is you're changing your destiny and a change in your position. And that's what happened to Onesimus. Notice how he's described as a faithful and beloved brother. Brother means he's what? He's a believer. He's part of the family of God. And he's a faithful brother. He's learning to walk by faith and become dependable. And he's a beloved brother, loved by God, Paul, and others, who is one of you, which means he was a Colossian. Which, by the way, that's where Philemon lived, in the city of Colossae. They, who's they, Tychicus and Onesimus, will make known all things to you which are happening here. They're going to be my delivery boys, who are going to update you on how I'm doing in prison. Now, what you can learn from this is that your salvation from sin's penalty is not designed to do your own thing, but to walk with, grow in, and serve Jesus Christ. You know, Onesimus was a slave in more ways than one before he was saved. He was a slave physically who ran away, but he was a slave spiritually. And he needed to be redeemed, and the price that was paid was the precious blood of Christ. And the same was true with you and me. And we've been bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God now in our body and our spirit, which are God's, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Because our body now is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And getting saved from sin's penalty is not designed so you can just do your own thing. But what we also see here is your individual walk and service to the Lord is being noted by the Lord. See, if Paul notes it, certainly the Lord notes it. He knows what you're doing. He knows where you're at. He knows whether you're saved or you're lost. If you're saved, he knows whether you're spiritual or you're carnal. He knows where, what level of maturity you're at. He knows what you're doing is onto him or not. And you're not to do it to be seen of men. Anyhow, you do it as unto the Lord. And when you're walking by faith, in the eye of faith, you can say, you know, no one else is seeing this, but Lord, I'm doing this as unto you. I'm doing it because I am grateful. I'm doing it in light of my position. I'm doing it by faith and dependence upon you, and I am delighted to be able to do this. We're not going to give you some badge that says you've just lost your reward. And you don't do it, by the way, to be appreciated of others either. Now, why do I say that? Because at times you're going to do things and people aren't going to say even thank you. They might not even notice it. You know, why do we have to have a Mother's Day? Why? In order to wake up people to realize they should say thanks to their mother at least one day out of the year. Why do you need that? You don't, if you're thinking. But who thinks, right? Now, mothers know if it depended on their kids being appreciative, they would have hung it up a long time ago. It's not usually till they're a mother they can finally say, wow, I didn't realize mother was so difficult, hard, and da-da-da-da-da. I'm surprised you even have hair left. It's not all pulled out, you know. Kids are like us. They might even say thanks. Usually takes them to be 25 to 30 before they catch on to that. But you understand the point. But if you're walking by faith and you're thinking biblically, you can actually be thankful. But if someone isn't appreciative, if someone doesn't express it, do you still do it as unto the Lord? Well, we had them over to our house and they haven't had us over. We're not having them over again, those jerks. Oh, really? You did it as unto who?
Well, I did this unto the Lord, but I'm not doing it a second time. You know. Oh, yeah, I understand that well, yeah. We've got Tychicus. We've got Onesimus. Thirdly, we've got Aristarchus. Verse 10, not a lot said there. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. It's not mentioned much there, though he is mentioned five times in the New Testament. He was a Jew who lived in Thessalonica. We know that from Acts 20 and 27. He may have been saved during Paul's evangelistic ministry there during the apostles' second missionary journey. He acted as a companion of Paul during his ministry in Ephesus, Acts 19:29. He, along with Gaius, was almost martyred by the frenzied Ephesian amphitheater mob in Acts 19. He accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey, Acts 20, verse 4, and he ended up with the apostle Paul in Rome. In fact, what does he call him in Colossians 4? My fellow prisoner. You mean to tell me he got thrown in the clink too? Yeah. He was in prison for Jesus Christ, and he was there with Paul. By the way, is he ever heard of again? He's not. Not after this. He's unknown from this point on to men, but he is well known to God. And what you can learn from this is, first of all, that your service to the Lord will result in suffering for Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, all them who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, the degree of persecution may greatly vary depending on the country and time you live in and so forth and so forth. But it happens, because you're like a salmon now swimming upstream. You know, my first flack I got as a believer growing up in Sodom and Aurora was that my friend said, oh, Rocky, you become a Jesus freak. A Jesus freak. I'm no freak, you know. But I was to them. And I started to give my friends the gospel, and either they got saved or they got lost. Most of the time, the second. And I started to experience some hassle from my family, from my friends, and so forth, in order to just cave in and go back to the world, as it were. And just be content in going to heaven, but not really wanting my life to count for the Lord. And I realized that was foolish. That's why a carnal believer, when they're walking after the flesh, they don't fit in with the unsaved, but they don't fit in with spiritual believers either. They're like a fish flopping out of water. They don't fit anywhere. I don't really fit with the unsaved because though I'm living like the world, I'm on my way to heaven. I've got the Holy Spirit. I'm convicted and I'm this and that. I don't fit there. But then again, I'm not really enjoying Jesus Christ and living. I don't fit with spiritual belief. I think I'll find some other carnal believer. And there's enough to go around, I assure you. We also learn that your suffering can result in a reward from Jesus Christ. You know, James 1:12 reminds us, blessed is the man that endures trials. And in the context, persecution. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now remember, salvation is a gift, but if you're willing to be faithful to the Lord, walking by faith, living your life as unto him after being saved, God one day will reward you, and he will reward you especially when you suffer for Jesus Christ. A reward is over and above heaven and will determine your position and authority of service in the kingdom to come. So we've met three people here. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus. Here's a fourth. His name is Mark. Mark. And I call Mark a failure turned faithful servant by God's grace. Verse 10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, among whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, Mark is referred to 9 times by name in the scriptures. His name was John, and his Latin surname was Mark. His mother was Mary. She was a resident of Jerusalem and was a relative of Barnabas, called here a cousin in verse 10. At his home, there was a prayer meeting during which Peter was released from prison. We know that from Acts 12. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, Acts 12 and Acts 13, though he failed to complete the trip and went back home. He was at the center of division between Paul and Barnabas as to his involvement on their second missionary journey. We know that at the end of Acts 15. And he surfaces 10 years later with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. We see it here at Colossians 4 and Philemon, verse 24. Mark is the man who wrote the third book of the New Testament, Mark. He's the guy. Now, if you know anything about him, he was relatively young. He had a support role in that first missionary journey. And while they were in Crete, he turned around and went home to mama. But as a result, in Acts 15, Barnabas, his relative, says, "I want to take Mark with you." And Paul said, "No way, Jose, we're not bringing him." Now, Barnabas was a forever encourager. He had optimism oozing out of his veins. Paul, on the other hand, was more of a realist in ways, and he felt as though Mark had not proven himself faithful and did not want to go through this again. Now, Paul was the apostle. He should have had the final say. Barnabas bucked that, as it were, and they went their separate ways. You know, Mark, being a cousin of Barnabas, maybe explains a little about Acts 15, as blood is oftentimes thicker than truth. What we see here, though, is at this point, Mark has recovered, Mark is doing well, Mark is looking to the Lord, Mark is a benefit to the ministry, and he says, if he comes, welcome him. Why would he have to say that? Why wouldn't they welcome another believer? Well, maybe it's because they had heard of what happened in Acts 15. Perhaps that explains why. But you know, there's a couple great lessons to be learned from Mark. First of all, a failure in serving Jesus Christ need not be permanent. I believe he failed in that first missionary journey. But it doesn't need to be permanent. Now, that doesn't mean one shouldn't be proven faithful before taking on another journey. But if you watch football today, or you watched it yesterday, you will see these running backs carry the ball. They run through the line if they get that far, and they usually get tackled. In fact, they get tackled most of the time. Seldom do they make it to the end zone untouched. They get tackled. But when they get tackled, they don't lay there and start pouting. "I got tackled again. I'm not going to do this anymore." No, they get up and go back to the huddle and go into the next play. And as a believer, at times we all fail. We are then to admit we've sinned, get our eyes on the Lord, go back to the huddle, as it were, and again follow Jesus Christ. And a failure in serving Jesus Christ need not be permanent. God is a tremendous God of grace. And by the way, we know from 1 Peter that Mark became connected with the Apostle Peter. What a great person to learn how to recover from failure. But Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times, but then was greatly used of the Lord. A second thing we learn here is a failure in serving Jesus Christ can be used to show you your insufficiency in your flesh and God's sufficiency by his grace. It could be that in taking John Mark, he got big-headed, he thought he could handle it. Look at me. I'm young, but wow, aren't I something? I'm going with Paul and Barnabas. And maybe he failed to realize how insufficient he was. And once you start depending on yourself, you're headed for disaster. Another trophy of God's grace here. They're all trophies, aren't they? Tychicus, a faithful messenger by God's grace. Onesimus, a useful slave turned useful by God's grace. Aristarchus, a willing sufferer for Jesus Christ by God's grace. Mark, a failure turned faithful servant by God's grace. Jesus, otherwise called Justice, an enemy of the gospel turned encourager by God's grace. We read in verse 11, "And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me." See the word comfort? Carries the idea of an encouragement to me. Now notice, his name is Jesus. It's a Jewish name because he's of the circumcision. He's Jewish. It means Jehovah saves, or Yahweh is salvation. But he's not called by his name, Jesus. He's called Justice. Some have suggested perhaps he changed his name due to his salvation. He didn't feel comfortable with the name Jesus anymore, and that Jesus Christ was his Lord and Savior. He felt better with Justice, which means righteous. For he had been declared the righteousness of God in Christ. He's Jewish, and we know from Romans chapter 11, verse 28, that the Jews were enemies for the gospel's sake, though beloved for the Father's sake. You see, those who created the most persecution for Paul in his first, or in his missionary journeys, were the Jews, who dogged his feet wherever he went, seeking to thwart people from entering the kingdom of God, as it were, through faith in Jesus Christ. But in this case, Jesus, otherwise called Justice, proved to be a comfort to me. By the way, did Paul need encouragement? You know, at times we think of men like Paul as bionic, but you know what? They need encouragement too. How do you get encouraged by the promises of God? How do you get encouraged by the prayers of others? How do you get encouraged by personal fellowship with believers who are encouraged themselves with the Lord? And we learn from this that we all need encouragement. Paul needed it, you need it, I need it. And God wants to use us as a spiritual encourager to others. By the way, are you a spiritual encouragement to someone else? And I say that because a carnal believer can drag you down faster than an unbeliever because you don't expect it from another believer. An unbeliever, you don't figure will encourage you or discourage you, but a believer should encourage you, and they can drag you down. Are you enjoying the Lord personally? So when you get together with others, you spill what you're filled with, and you encourage them with the Word of God or answers to prayer, what the Lord's doing in your life. You're spilling what you're filled with. What are you spilling? Is it encouragement or not? Or is it just a bunch of whining? Believers sometimes are the greatest whiners around. Just whining about everything. Instead of in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Sixth man we see here is a guy named Epaphras, or Epaphras, some pronounce it that way. And he's a prayer warrior with a pastor's heart by God's grace. He's mentioned three times in the New Testament. And we see here in verse 12, he's one of you. He's a Colossian. He's a bondservant of Christ. That's his posture. And he greets you. Why does he greet you? Because he was probably their pastor. He ventured there to Rome. He's coming back to them, and he greets them. And you know what he was doing in the meantime is he was praying. Do we need people who pray in a local church? Absolutely. And notice how he's praying. He's laboring fervently. Now, when you think of laboring for the Lord, some people don't think of prayer. They think of doing something instead of, how about praying? By the way, is prayer labor? Some believers can't sit down for 3 minutes and pray. They can't think in a concentrated way that long. And the Lord does have to mature you and expand you in this. Notice, what do we learn about his prayers? We learn that His prayers for others were habitual. He was praying always. His prayers were fervent. They were heartfelt. They were diligent prayers. Thirdly, his prayers were intercessory. They were for you. His prayers were specific and purposeful, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And his prayers were for those he never had met. Verse 13, "For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." Three towns. By the way, can you pray for someone you've never met? You sure can. In fact, when you get a prayer list on Wednesday night and you say, "I don't know these names, I'm not praying for them," I want you to realize you can pray for someone you've never met, because you can say, "I don't know who this person is, but the Lord, you know who they are, and I'm praying for so-and-so regarding such-and-such." What a wonderful example of what Paul wrote in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 4. "And God's grace can make you this, and oh, how we need prayer warriors here at Duluth Bible Church." Seventh man we see is, his name is Luke. He's a Gentile pagan turned beloved physician and personal friend by God's grace. Verse 14, "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Notice, by trade, Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. You know, for those who say, "You know, healing's in the atonement, that you just need to claim your healings in Jesus' name," why did Paul bring a doctor along with him? And that's not to suggest he wasn't a legitimate apostle, but it is to clearly indicate there's a proper place for doctors. In fact, he wasn't merely a doctor, he was a beloved doctor. He was a loved doctor who became a personal friend of Paul. By the way, he's the one who wrote the third book of the New Testament. Did I get it right this time? Matthew, Mark, Luke. He was a missionary doctor. He was a companion of Paul. He was a personal friend. And you know what you can learn from this is God will use your natural talents, your learned skills, and your spiritual gift mix if you're willing and yielded to him to do his will. He'll use all of that. He'll use your natural talents if you're yielded to the Lord. If you're not yielded to the Lord, you'll rely on your natural talents. He'll use your learned skills if you're looking to the Lord. If you're not looking to the Lord, you'll use them for your own objectives. He'll use your spiritual gift mix if you're looking to the Lord and you're willing. In other words, he'll use you in whatever way he sees fit, if you're yielded to him and you're willing to let him use you. You say, "Oh, I can't do much. Man, I'm speaking of my past occupation before I became a pastor. I was a mailman. Can God use a mailman? I'm looking at Rich right here. God use a mailman? Tychicus, Onesimus. Hey, can you guys carry mail? Yeah, by grace, yeah. Well, here's three books. They happen to be three books of the New Testament, by the way. Don't drop it off at the wrong house, like I did one time. I was in Eveleth, peddling mail, and there I was, and I put it one block away from the right address. I was new on the route, and it was a Social Security check on top of it. And pretty soon, the person called in. I didn't get my check. Now, it was one block away. The person could have walked in their backyard and handed it to them. Instead, they took it and they went to the local box on the ground and stuck it in there. 3 weeks later, it came back from Florida. Go figure. I'm not commenting on the Postal Service here. What I'm after is this. Would you be willing to let the Lord use you right where you're at, with what you have? Here, Lord, I don't have much, but you can use it. The Lord says, I can work with that kind of attitude. But then we have Demas. A devoted worker who will turn defector by the flesh. You see, he's mentioned there in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas. Demas is mentioned a few times here in the New Testament. In fact, he's mentioned three times. Colossians 4:14, Philemon verse 24, and 2 Timothy 4:10. He was a missionary partner at this time, but he would later desert Paul. We know that from 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, why did Demas do this? Because he loved the present world. What does that mean? I think this is what it means in the context here of suffering, is that he didn't want to suffer for the Lord. Instead, he just loved himself, he loved the world, and he didn't want to suffer for Christ. And maybe that's what's hanging you up. You just love yourself and you love the world. It does remind us, though, here's someone who's walking with the Lord, growing in the Lord, truly saved, and down the years, they desert Paul. That ever happen to a believer? Can it happen right here? Sure can. You can harden your heart. You can become dull of hearing. You can get the spiritual yawns. Or you can just say, it's not worth it serving Jesus Christ. I'm not hanging out here anymore. And that's what happened to Demas. Wow. Wow. Probably all of us can think of some Demases. Hopefully by the grace of God, we will not be one. We end this epistle with some concluding comments. First of all, we have a concluding greeting to the church, verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and greet Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Notice the church is not the house, the church are the people who gather in the house. Okay? So there's a greeting to the church. Secondly, there's a concluding instruction to read the Word of God. That pretty important? Yeah, verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. What's found three times in this verse? Read. Referring to the public reading of Scripture here, as this book would be cyclical. It would go from one church to another. They didn't have copying machines back then. And the epistle from Laodicea is probably the epistle we call today the book of Ephesians, which was designed to be a cyclical letter as well. Reading the Word of God important? What a great thing to remind them of. Thirdly, there's a concluding exhortation for Archippus to fulfill his ministry. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. Archippus may have been the son of Philemon and Apphia. He may have been the pastor or replacement for Epaphras. He was to take heed to his ministry. It was his ministry he received from the Lord on the basis of grace. And it's one thing to get a ministry, it's another thing to fulfill that ministry. He didn't say, intend to fulfill it. No, he was to fulfill it, complete it, get the job done, as it were. Fourthly, we see a concluding trademark of Paul's epistles, namely his personal signature. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. See, Paul usually did not write out his own epistles, but he would sign off on them. His own name written out. And this becomes an important issue in 2 Thessalonians. Someone wrote a letter, signed it Paul, as it were, but it wasn't his. Next, we have a concluding prayer request to remember his bonds. Remember my bonds. Don't forget to pray for me. Now, why does he say that? Because out of sight, out of mind. It's easy to quit praying for someone, isn't it? Don't forget to pray for those who are laboring. I'd encourage you to pray for Teo and Nelson as they are in Nicaragua this week again. It's hot. It's dry. Well, they said there's mosquitoes that are carrying dengue fever around. Pray for them. In customary fashion, like he ended many of his epistles, we also have in verse 18 a concluding blessing, which underscores the grace of God. He says, grace be with you. Notice, he began with grace and he ends with grace. What a great epistle to study. From beginning to end, this epistle uplifts the Lord Jesus Christ, his supremacy and his sufficiency, and reminds us that the church is a grace operation from beginning to end. Every person we looked at was a trophy of grace, just like all of you are. If you're a Savior, you're a trophy of grace. And the mention of God's grace immediately triggered a concluding response, which was, amen. The word means this is true, this is trustworthy. I agree, I affirm this is right. Amen. So how does all of this apply to you? I want to ask you, have you ever been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you transferred your citizenship from being in Adam to being in Christ? God doing that the moment you've put your faith in Him? And if you are saved, are you growing in grace? Are you serving the Lord faithfully by His grace? Can you say with Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God? And he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And while through faith in Christ your destiny is forever settled, one day you will give an account of how you lived your life after you were saved, and whether you will receive a reward or not at the judgment seat of Christ, of gold, silver, and precious stones, or will your life work, as it were, be burnt up, wood, hay, and stubble, those saved. We used to receive a crown of life, a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, as it were. A reward for having faithfully served Him. And what's so incredible about that reward is that after having saved us by His grace, He works in us and then through us by His grace, and then He turns around and rewards us for it. It's amazing. We are the greatest of fools if we do not live for Him who died for us. We have the greatest reason to live for Him. We have the greatest resources to live for Him. We have no excuse. And when you stand before the Lord, you will not be able to say, well, you know, I know so-and-so, and he was a discouragement to me. And the Lord will say, well, I'll deal with him. I'm not dealing with him right now. I'm dealing with you. Right now, you and your own walk with the Lord. And your own willingness to have served me. Quit blaming everybody else. And take inventory of your own life and walk with Him. And you've had great encouragement today to do so. Because of grace and because of these trophies of grace and because of the plan of grace He's designed in pointing us to the supremacy and sufficiency of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you.